We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Over the past 2 months, we've been climbing mountains together on Sunday mornings. 2 month series of messages called the Mountain of God, and we've been on a lot of mountains. We've been on the mountain of prayer and the mountain of worship. We've been on Mount Sinai. We've been on the Mount of Transfiguration. But today, because I saved it for last, today we climb the highest mountain of all. This is the highest mountain. This is the Mount Everest of the Gospels. It is the Mount of Beatitudes. We're going to climb high. Oxygen will be a little thin. You might get a little dizzy because we're going up on a high mountain, the Mount of Beatitudes. You know, the first ascent, you know, they always, a great mountain, you know, the goal is for a mountaineer to have a first ascent, be the first person to climb. Well, the first ascent of the Mount of Beatitudes was accomplished by that greatest of spiritual mountaineers, Jesus of Nazareth. He made his first ascent somewhere around the year A.D. 27. But on his way up, he put in some fixed ropes. And he calls us to follow him. And to climb that same mountain. Now, it's possible because Jesus put in some ropes. And we're coming up behind him with those fixed ropes. And we're climbing up this Mount of Beatitudes. So let's go. These eight blessings that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with. And in fact, what I would say it this way. The Mount of Beatitudes is the tallest mountain in a whole range of mountains called the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins his Sermon on the Mount with an eightfold announcement. He's making a proclamation about the nature of the coming government or kingdom of God. And he says, now this is who is going to be most blessed with the arrival of the kingdom of God. The word beatitude simply means blessed or blessing. And so Jesus is announcing to us, he's not issuing dictates or commands. He's saying, okay, here's the people that are going to dig what I'm doing. We'll start with the poor in spirit. They're going to like it. Those that are mourning right now, they're going to like it. The meek, oh, they're going to get the earth for crying out loud. And Jesus is making eight announcements about who will be the happiest at the arrival of his reign, his rule, his government, his kingdom. Now, whereas it is true that there are some who will be initially happy at the arrival of the kingdom of God, the government of God, the reign of God in Christ, there are others who will at least initially be intimidated by the government of God because it's too much change. And the present arrangement sort of suits them. And they're not so sure that they're going to like real massive change. And so they feel threatened by it. I think most Americans belong to that latter category. If we really hear what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, we as those who are, we're number one, can be a little bit intimidated by it. We can feel perhaps threatened. And I suppose the point does need to be made that as we hear the Beatitudes, as we hear the Sermon on the Mount, we have to remember who we are. We are not the poor, oppressed Galilean peasants. We are the Romans. We are the modern Romans for whom the situation is basically advantageous. And Jesus is now announcing a new arrangement, a new government that I promise you in the end, if you will embrace it, you will find a depth of satisfaction and joy and happiness that the world can never, never give you. But at first, you might be a little threatened by it. And that's just the way it is. So, what do we say about the Beatitudes? Well, first of all, Beatitudes are the preamble to the constitution of the government of God. Rock on. The Beatitudes are the preamble to the constitution of the government of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is simply the government of God. The Sermon on the Mount is the politics of Jesus. It's not true to say that Jesus is non-political or apolitical. It is true to say his politics are not like anything you've ever seen before from the politicians of this world. It's a very different body of politics. And the preamble to the constitution of the government of God is what the Beatitudes are. And the Beatitudes are not platitudes. Now, we can hear them that way. We can become accustomed to them. And we just hear them as platitudes, but they're not platitudes. They are paradoxes. And the Beatitudes are not the conventional wisdom of this world. They're not just nice little pithy sayings that kind of everybody always knew anyway. No, in fact, they are just the opposite. They are not platitudes. They're paradoxes. They're not conventional wisdom. They are the counterintuitive wisdom of the kingdom of God. They are things that you probably would not believe unless you believe the one who is saying it. You can believe the Beatitudes only because you have faith in Jesus Christ. I'll go so far as to say, unless Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, you would never be inclined to believe the Beatitudes. But because you believe in Jesus, you're willing to give them a hearing. The Beatitudes are not commands, but portals to a new way of thinking. Jesus is not so much telling you, I want you to be this way. In fact, he's not telling you, I want you to be poor in spirit or I want you to mourn. He's not saying that. He is simply making an announcement about who is going to be the happiest with the arrival of the government of God, and the Beatitudes become a portal to a new way of thinking. Now, my written meditation, thank you, Perry, my written meditation on the Beatitudes takes up 50 pages. It's the last chapter of my book, Beauty Will Save the World. It's a long chapter. They told me I shouldn't have written such a long chapter, but I said, well, that's the way it goes. And it's 50 pages long, so obviously I have thought a lot about the Beatitudes and, in theory at least, have a lot to say. And I have a few minutes, so I can't cover 50 pages of meditation in the few minutes I have. But maybe we can just take a survey of the Beatitudes. You know that first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What if we hear it like this? Blessed are those who are poor at being spiritual, for the kingdom of heaven is well suited for ordinary people. If you are good at being spiritual, you are rich in spirituality, if you're just good at being a spiritual person, that's perfectly fine. Perhaps a good thing. It's just that Jesus isn't saying anything to you in this beatitude. If you are naturally inclined to be a spiritual person, you know, every society, every culture has their priests, their priestly caste, the priestly class, the priests, the shamans, or whatever. I would probably belong to that. I mean, I think I'm just inclined toward spiritual things. That's just, you know, just kind of how I am. I'm like that. Well, in the first beatitude, then Jesus really isn't talking to me. He said, okay, Brian, I'll get back to you later. But to those that are, well, let's do it this way. How many of you here, we just had Thanksgiving on Thursday. How many of you here were selected to offer the prayer at your Thanksgiving meal? How many? Raise your hand. All right, you are the people. Perry raised her hand. She was the one picked. If you are the one that was select, you understand, think about it, especially a large family gathering. Maybe there's several generations. And there's kind of, you know, you kind of know who you're probably going to go with to offer the prayer on Thanksgiving. There are people that are good at praying out loud and stuff like that. There are also people there, oh my gosh. If they were called upon to pray, it would completely even ruin their Thanksgiving Day appetite. They would be so tense and so, you know, there are some people in the family gathering that it would be an act of cruelty to call upon them to pray. Right? How many of you understand that? Jesus is talking to that person. You know, old Uncle Leo, who, you're never going to ask Uncle Leo to pray out loud. I mean, that's just not his thing. And it would be cruel to force him to do something like that. Jesus is talking to Uncle Leo. And he's saying, hey, Uncle Leo, I know you're not very good at being spiritual. You're kind of poor at spirituality. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to like what I'm doing because this is for you too. Amen. And he hears it as good news. Then Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But what if we hear it like this? Blessed are the depressed who mourn and grieve, for they create space to encounter comfort from another. And that's an example of a beatitude being a paradox. Jesus is saying, blessed are the depressed. Happy are those who are sad. What do you do with that? Blessed are those who mourn. Unfortunately, we live in a culture that is obsessed with being happy all the time. Look, the document that guarantees you the right to spend your life chasing happiness is not your document. This is your document. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn because something's going to happen. When we mourn, when we grieve, when we don't shun sorrow but are willing to embrace it, what happens is it begins to carve depth into our soul. It is painful. We don't enjoy it, but it carves depth into our soul that becomes a capacity to have great joy. Those who are happy all the time are happy all the time because they have a shallow soul. I believe in the joy of the Lord. I believe in a general tenor of joy in the Christian faith. I don't believe you have a right to be happy all the time. There are times when you need to mourn and grieve and sorrow deeply. That's why more than half of the Psalms are laments. Because there's things that we need to grieve and things that we need to sorrow about. There's things that we need to lament. So I wrote about it. I can't say it any better than I wrote it in this one page, and so I'm going to read a little bit of this to you. Not 50 pages, one page. You know, we have this immature obsession with being happy all the time. It's in our culture, it seeps into our churches, and it's not healthy. I sometimes think we are trying to replace the symbol of the cross with a smiley face. Serious Christianity has given way to inspirational Christianity, which is turning into insipid Christianity. Have we replaced a serious theology of the cross with a pop psychology of happiness? Have we traded something sublime and serious, majestic and mysterious, for something silly, prosaic and shallow, a juvenile obsession with cheap happiness? I don't think I'm overstating the problem. Because we are uncomfortable with sorrow, we passively enforce a kind of mandated happiness in our churches. Instead of weeping with those who weep, we want everybody to just cheer up. And we want them to cheer up for our sake, because we are so terribly uncomfortable with their sorrow. What we should do is join them in their sorrow and assist them in the work of grief. When human beings suffer tragedy and profound loss, there is a certain amount of grieving that is required. But in the deep mystery of human interconnectivity, the work of grieving does not have to be done alone. When we choose to bear the burden of sorrow with others, it really does lighten the load for the suffering. The question is, can we create churches that understand that mourning is not a sign of weakness, but a spiritual work to be attended to? A spiritual work that Jesus says leads to the blessedness of comfort from outside ourselves. Amen. The only way to be happy all the time is to dive down inside yourself and cocoon yourself and live in an artificial world of your own creation. Because if you engage with the world as it is, there will be times when powerful asteroids of sorrow crash into your life. And it leaves a crater, but it's a crater that can later be filled with something from the Lord called joy. In our psalm of the day, Pastor Derek read that part when he was opening the service. It has that famous line that joy will come in the morning. There is lamentation, there is sorrow, there is grieving, but then there is the new day and joy comes in the morning. But sometimes I think you could almost do a play on words with the English. That joy comes in the M-O-U-R-N morning. Joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the sorrowing. Joy comes in the grieving. Instead of just trying to be prosaic and numb and just not really experience life or try to just go down into the world of entertainment and self-obsession with our own personal happiness. If we engage the world as it is, there will be times when we experience deep sorrow and mourning, but that's where God shows up and fills it with his joy. That's the second beatitude. Third one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you kidding me? Especially if we hear it like this. Blessed are the quiet and trusting who are not grasping and clutching, for God will personally guarantee their share in his new order. Well, now come on. Do we even believe that at all? Blessed are the meek. The meek, the humble. The type of people that are not type A, driven, competitive, success-oriented, large and in charge, take the world by the horns kind of guy. And if we're not careful, we will form a Christianity that blesses that whole approach to life. Go out there and be a winner. Make something of yourself. Climb the ladder. All of that nonsense. Now, we're very accustomed to that, especially as Americans, because we're number one. And Jesus comes along and says, you know, those that are going, we're number, I don't know, about 57. We're number 57. And we're okay with it. Jesus said, you're going to inherit the earth. Now, we don't believe that. Most of the time. We hear it. This is what we believe. What do we believe? Blessed are the meek because yeah, they'll receive a certificate of participation. Blessed are the meek because, you know, everybody will call them a nice guy. They're a loser, but they're a nice guy. Beautiful loser, you know. Blessed are the meek because they will be named Miss Congeniality. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And isn't that what all of our striving and competing and fighting and warring is about? Who gets the earth? I want my share of the pie. And if I can, maybe three or four other people's share of the pie. And yet Jesus doesn't bless force. He blesses trust. And that's going to have to work on us for quite a while, I think. Fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Or you could say it like this. Blessed are those who ache for the world to be made right. For them, the government of God is a dream come true. Can you feel the falseness prevailing in society? Do you know? I mean, do you really know? Dear person sitting on the pew this Sunday morning, do you know that we live in a world that is really, really warped? That it's out of shape? That it's misshapen? That it's distorted by society's pliers? That it's not what it should be? Something is wrong. And the first response of the righteous is at least to ache. And to groan and to moan and to yearn and to hunger for things to be right. Because they're so wrong. In Luke's account of this sermon, Jesus also has the converse negative statement. He said, woe unto you who are satisfied. So we live in a world where things are really wrong. And Jesus says, if you know and feel that things are so wrong that it causes an ache in your soul, blessed are you because you're going to like what I'm going to do. But he also says, if you are pretty much satisfied with the way the world is, you just want a little tweak here, a little tweak there, but basically you're satisfied with the arrangement, you're not going to like what I do. Because I didn't come to tweak anything. I came to offer a completely different arrangement of the world. Maybe I read a little more book to you. Gotta find what page that is. I have some statistics about our world. These are verifiable statistics. I don't know if I look up in the footnotes here. Yeah, I got footnotes. I wrote a real book. They come from U.S. Census and the U.S. military. Here are some statistics. 16%. See, I want you to ache a little bit. I want you to ache so you can be blessed by Christ. I'm going to tell you some things that you should go, ooh, that's just wrong. 16% of the world lives on less than $1 per day. And by the way, that equals 1.2 billion people. That equals what? Four times the population of the United States. Lives on less than a dollar a day. 40% of the world lives on less than $2 per day. In other words, 40%, almost half of the world lives on $56 per week for a family of four. That's how most of the world, or almost most of the world, lives. 80% of the world lives on less than $10 per day. That's two grande lattes at Starbucks. But 80% of the world has to live, that's all they have for the whole day. For everything. 17,000 children die from hunger every day. 17,000 children die from hunger every day. Meanwhile, the nations of the world spend $3 billion per day on defense. With the United States alone spending 56% of that. To put it in perspective, each day, for every child who dies of hunger, the nations of the world spend $176,000 on their security, which means defending themselves from each other. For every child that dies, 17,000 children die of hunger every day. For every child that dies of hunger, the nations of the world spend $176,000 on their own security. $176,000 per dead child on defense. Do we really not see the madness and the injustice of this? But we tell ourselves, it's just the way things have to be. If we don't build billion-dollar bombers, things will go wrong. As if something has not already gone very, very wrong. So while the nations spend billions every day on their security, the orphans die and the widows weep. The very least the righteous can do is ache over this. Amen. Over this injustice and yearn for a better way. Hopefully the righteous can do more than ache and yearn, but any step toward building a better world begins with a painful acknowledgement that the present arrangement is unacceptable. I told you these are challenging me. See, now, I can feel it. I feel the tension. It's like, a little tense there. He's impending. But if you live in Bangladesh, you're like, rock on. Who said that? Who said that? Jesus said that. Well, let's put him in office. I like that. See, depends on, you're an American, you hear that, and you get a little tense. You're going to have a little massage up here in your shoulders. You get a little tense in church. But if you're in Bangladesh living on less than a dollar a day, you're like, woo, whoever said that, I'm for that guy. See how it works? We're not the poor peasant oppressed Galileans. We are the modern day Romans. And so we go, don't mess with me too much. Jesus just saved my soul, but don't mess with me too much. Number five, better move on, Brian. Okay. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Or, blessed are those who give mercy, for they will get it back when they need it most. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what Jesus' brother said. James 2:13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we're constantly having to face a decision in this situation. Am I more judgmental? Am I more merciful? If I go too easy, do I go? And we have to make decisions. Sometimes we're in positions of authority and we have to make some sort of judgment. I get that. I understand that. I totally get that. But sometimes it's not always clear. Your default mode should be, if I'm going to make a mistake, I'm going to err on the side of mercy. Why? Because I imagine myself at the judgment seat of Christ, and I have two options. I have Jesus saying, Brian Zond, you had a default mode of being too harsh in judging and condemning other people. And I'm sweating bullets at this moment. Or Jesus says to me, Brian Zond, sometimes you went overboard and you went too far in giving people mercy. And I'm going to be like, try to keep the smile from coming. Okay, Jesus, what's my punishment? Well, I'm just going to give you mercy. That's your punishment. Blessed are those who give mercy, for they will get it back when they need it most. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or blessed are those who have a clean window into their soul or in their soul, for they will perceive God when and where others don't. We only see God by incarnation. God is invisible. That's one of the attributes of God. He's invisible. He's not an object within the universe. In him we live and move and have our being, but he is invisible. He's only seen in incarnation, supremely in Christ. That's what we're getting ready to celebrate in Advent. God made flesh, the Word made flesh. But God continues to also be not perfectly, but partially incarnated in people, in other people. Because that is our vocation, to bear the image of God within this world. Now, you have the cynics, the critics, the caustic ones, the fault finders. And the cynic always considers himself or herself to be very insightful. They can come to a church, they're there for 6 weeks, and they can pick it apart. Well, I see this that's wrong, and I see that, and I see there, and they think they have such keen insight. That's the Pharisee, my friend, and Jesus said the Pharisees were blind, not insightful. Because what they mistake as insight is actually blindness. They cannot see God at work in imperfect people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will perceive God at work in imperfect churches, imperfect people, imperfect situations. But they, because of their pure heart, they see that, you know what? In the midst of this mess, God is still at work. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Or blessed are the peaceful bridge builders in a war-torn world, for they are God's children working in the family business. We got to bless the peacemakers. Believe in the peacemakers. Be a peacemaker. If your interpretation of Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation prevents you from blessing the work of peacemaking, you have misinterpreted both. And I'll go toe-to-toe with you on that. Peacefully, though. If your interpretation of end time events prevents you from blessing peacemakers and being a peacemaker and calling peacemakers the sons of God, you have misinterpreted all. You just need to take all those books probably and burn them anyway. All those end time prophecy prediction nonsense books. Your life will be better without them. Your theology will be way better. I saw a picture this week because, you know, we've been praying about the situation with Israel and Gaza. And as I told you last Sunday, you know, I mean, Perry and I got an emotional stake in this because we've been there. We've been in Sderot in Israeli bomb shelters. We have been in Gaza and walked through the bombed out rubble and seen the children. And so I saw this picture this week. I think we can put that up. And I don't know, that's in some major city in the U.S. And the fellow on the left holding the little cardboard sign says, I'm Jewish. And I'm from Israel. The guy on the right has a sign that says, I'm Muslim. And I'm from Palestine. So there's an Israeli and a Palestinian, a Jew and a Muslim. But between them, they're holding a sign that says, why can't we all just get along? Amen. And I thought that was beautiful. And I love that. And I saw that. And
I posted it, and I just had the caption. I said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Of course, it didn't take long for the police to show up and say, "Well, are you saying that a Jew and a Muslim are the sons of God?" I said, "Jesus said, 'Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God,' and I agree with that. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill said we're all the offspring of God, and I agree with him too. And I just know this much, I am not a border guard demanding to see papers from the grace of God." Amen. Hold on there, I'm not going to see your papers. The grace of God travels without a passport and shows up in the most surprising places. And I see people that are working for peace, I bless them. I just said bless them. Call them the sons of God and I bless them. And all the rest will have to be sorted out by somebody who's in charge, and that's not me or you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Amen and amen. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or you could say it this way, blessed are those who are mocked and misunderstood for the right reasons, for the kingdom of heaven comes to earth only through such persecution. If you are serious about being a peacemaker, if you are serious about it, you will be persecuted. That's why those two beatitudes go back to back. Jesus, I'm going to bless those that are working to make peace. I bless them. I call them the sons of God. And hey, blessed are those who get persecuted while doing it. Because what happens, the way you make peace is you try to transcend the us versus them divide. And you start trying to bring the deeper truth that, you know what, in the great scope of things, in God's perspective, there is no them, there's only us. The rest is a lie. But people are deeply, emotionally, and otherwise invested in the us versus them divide. And the moment you challenge that framework of viewing the world, unless they come with you and perceive something new from God, they will simply perceive you as a traitor and joining the other side, which is not what you have done. You have risen up to join Christ in his great work of peacemaking, but they see that as a betrayal to their cause, and you will be persecuted. I kind of know about that. Now, I pray the Beatitudes every morning. Every morning. I pray them. There's a point in my pathway of prayer when I pray the Beatitudes. I think I put that in my path of prayer that I gave you all. Is that in there? Yeah. I do that, and I do it toward the end because I'm getting ready now to close my time of prayer and go forth into the world. But I want to go into the world as a Beatitude-shaped, informed person. I want these to be the values that govern me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so I recite them out loud. I recite them. But I don't just do it as a mere recitation. What I do is I take myself to the cross. I mean, I see Christ upon the cross. Because, by the way, there is a complete connection between the Beatitudes and Calvary. The moment Jesus preaches the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount and begins to live it, he puts himself on a trajectory that will lead him to crucifixion. And it did. So the Sermon on the Mount and the crucifixion at Calvary are not two different things. One is the natural outcome of the other. And I take myself and I position myself around the cross. And I see Jesus on the cross and the two criminals on either side, and there's his mother, and there's Mary Clopas, and there's Mary Magdalene, and Johanna, and Susanna. There's John, he's there. There's the Pharisees, there's the jeering crowds. There's the four Roman soldiers, there's the centurion. And I place myself at that spot, and I recite the eight Beatitudes because they're all in play right there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So who receives the promise of being with paradise, of being in paradise with Jesus because he has confessed, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Well, the criminal being crucified with Christ. Now, that guy is probably, I'm willing to bet, he's probably pretty poor at being spiritual. The Pharisees, on the other hand, with all of their great Bible knowledge, they're the ones, and their long prayers and all of their great displays of spiritual, they're very good at being spiritual, but they're not promised the kingdom. It's this one being poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There are people that are mocking and jeering. There are people that are passing by in a callous way. But there are people there mourning. Who are they? They are the women from Galilee. Who are the first to be comforted on Easter? Those very same women. They're the first to receive the announcement. Mary Magdalene, in fact, encounters the risen Christ. The first human being to encounter Christ is Mary Magdalene, who is mourning at the cross. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. On the cross, Jesus inherits the earth, not by force, but by meekness and trust. That's what he's doing. He is inheriting the earth on his cross. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. On the cross, Jesus says, I thirst. And what is he thirsting for? Not just a drink of water. He is thirsting, he is aching for the world to be made right. And what is Jesus doing on the cross? He is refounding the world. He's giving humanity a new way of being human. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, the criminal who gave mercy to Jesus received mercy from Jesus. You see it played out right there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And here is a Roman officer, a pagan, a Gentile, a worshiper of Jupiter and Apollo and Mars and who knows what. He's not a Jew. He's not formed in the Hebrew tradition. He doesn't have the Bible like the Pharisees do. And they're so spiritual and they study the Bible all day long and they know all about God and yet they are blind. And here is this Roman centurion and he sees the way this man forgives and dies and he says, surely this man is the Son of God. He had a pure heart and he was able to see God where the Pharisees couldn't. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Who is the peacemaker at the Calvary scene? It's Jesus himself, making peace with the blood of his cross, as Paul says in Colossians 1:20. And what is he called? He's called the Son of God by the centurion. See, it's all in play there. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have news. I don't know if it's good news or bad news, but it's news. The kingdom of God only comes through little reenactments of Calvary. Do you want the kingdom of God to come more and more? The kingdom of God only comes through little reenactments of Calvary. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross and follow my example. Because we want to believe that the kingdom of God can come by some form of coercion or force, but it doesn't. The kingdom of God only comes by little reenactments of Calvary, where we are treated unjustly, we are mocked, we are ridiculed, we are crucified in some form, and we forgive. And the kingdom of God comes. If we can become a people formed by the Beatitudes, what will happen? I mean, if we can become a people formed by the Beatitudes, what will happen? Well, we will receive comfort and mercy. We will see God and be called the children of God. We will be persecuted, but we will receive the kingdom and we will inherit the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. Would you stand with me? We have a table set before us. The 23rd Psalm says that the Lord prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Jesus has prepared this table for you in the presence of your enemies, in the presence of Satan, in the presence of accusation, in the presence of condemnation, in the presence of guilt and shame, in the presence of fear and anxiety. All of these things that are your enemy, that try to impoverish your soul, that attack you in mind and soul all week long. In the midst of those enemies, Jesus says, hey, I've got a table for you. Come to my table. Come eat of this bread, drink of this cup. Eat my flesh and drink my blood and know that everything's going to be all right. I give you my life. In the midst of a world where you are surrounded by enemies who blame and accuse and vilify and ridicule, and you are filled with fear and anxiety and trepidation and you don't know what's going to happen next, Jesus says, no, come to my table. And if I give you my flesh and blood, I will give you all things you need. Come to my table. Let me feed you and hear my promise that everything's going to be all right. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to come to this table. We come confessing that we are sinners in need of the mercy of God, but knowing that the mercy of God overflows at this table. And so you are invited. You are invited to come to Christ by coming to his table. Someone will have some bread. It's called communion, because it enables you to have communion with Christ. Someone will have there'll be little pieces of bread, and they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. Hear that and let faith come and believe it. Take and eat. Someone will have a tray of cups, and they'll offer you this tray, and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. Take one of those cups. Hear that word, the blood of Christ shed for you. Take that cup, believe it, and drink that cup. And believe that Jesus is somehow, mysteriously but wonderfully, communicating his life to you. And that though you're surrounded by the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is a table prepared. And Christ offers you himself and says, eat and drink, my flesh, my blood, everything's going to be all right. Amen? Amen. In preparation for coming to this table, would you join with me and all of us together pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.